Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to gather. We're grateful for our dads. We're grateful for the example that we have in you, Lord, as a heavenly father, as a loving dad, as a just dad. And Lord, we do ask that you'd speak this morning through your word, that you'd bless these folks for coming out early, Lord, and that you'd bless our time together at the 10 o'clock service. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we started out last week in the beginning of chapter 5, and we witnessed, in a sense, in that we went through it together, tried to picture ourselves at the scene. We witnessed another miracle of Jesus, and our chapter began with Jesus healing a man who couldn't walk. And it was in the city of Jerusalem at a place called the Pool of Bethesda. And that was indeed miraculous. If you remember, that man was lame for 38 years. And then we looked at, and I was fascinated by the response of the religious leaders. Rather than being excited, rather than giving worship and praise to God, it enraged the religious leaders for a number of reasons. Their first accusation was that Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath day. And then after healing the man, or in the process of healing the man, he instructed him to pick up his bed and carry it home. So not only did he, in their minds, violate the Sabbath day, but he asked somebody else to carry a burden or to work on the Sabbath. And then worst of all, he said that God was his father, making himself equal to God. So I've titled today's message, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, because that really is the scene that we're walking into this morning. Essentially, all the stuff that happened last week, kind of in our minds, the stuff that we read about, the religious leaders were enraged, and in fact, so much so that it tells us that they sought to kill him. And picking up in verse 25, Jesus is basically responding to this accusation of theirs of, who do you think you are? So read with me, beginning at verse 25. It says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Interesting, as we go through the Gospel of John, we see the Son of God, the Son of God, the Son of God, the Son of God, and then now we have this Son of Man. And as we know, it was one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. We see this title all the way back in the book of Daniel, but it also speaks to why he's given authority to judgment, why he would be the perfect judge of man, because not only was he God, but he was fully man and walked among us and was tempted as we are, but was without sin. Verse 28 says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." That statement, that in verse 24, he referred to the spiritually dead hearing his voice, and now he speaks of the dead, those that are physically dead. And I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the magnitude of that statement. Who else could make such a claim than the Messiah, than the Son of God, that those that are in the grave will hear my voice? So again, it's another claim of deity. In verse 25 or 29, let it not be confusing to any of us. It's not based on our works or anything that we would have the resurrection of life, but those that have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to look at that, because when we think about eternal life or a resurrected life, I think too often we think of that in one direction. You know, after death, there's life. There's life for the believer. And death certainly is separation from God if you're not saved. But verse 29 mentions something else, another resurrection. those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. So every being, every human is eternal. They will go on living. One, to a resurrection of life, into the presence of God, into the heavenly realm. And one, to eternal damnation, hell, torment. So there's no in between. You know, it's important for us to know that. Basically, there's two sections, smoking and non-smoking. You can go to. Yeah, I might not do that in the 10 o'clock service. But I think it's important to understand, because our world has this concept that death is the big sleep or eternal rest, you know. And it is based on what you've done with Jesus. We will either know Jesus as Savior or we will know Jesus as Judge. There's no other way. Verse 30, he goes on and he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. That idea of I can of myself do nothing is not a statement of weakness. Some cults and some false religions will use that as evidence saying that Jesus is not God or is not equal with God or as powerful as God. But it really speaks to the closeness that he has with the Father, the interdependence that one has of the other. And his judgment is perfect, is pure, is right. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will. I don't have an agenda in this, Jesus is saying, but the will of the Father who sent me, so that he can judge without prejudice, without bias. Verse 31 says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. So, a little bit confusing. Verse 31 is Jesus saying, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Like, yeah, you know, if I get on the stand, you really can't trust anything that comes out of my mouth. Is that what this means? No. Thank you. Thank you. Can you stay over for the next service? No, it doesn't, but are these guys going to believe the witness of Jesus? These guys that are so enraged, these guys that want to pursue him to death? No, of course not. So he speaks of other witnesses, but the idea of a single witness is established in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And these guys were teachers of the law, right? The first five books, and Jesus will get to that in a few more verses. But Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. So Jesus kind of presents the case. And this morning, we're sort of in a courtroom, you know, as Jesus presents different levels of evidence. So he says, my witness, it wouldn't be enough for you guys. You wouldn't believe me. It would be as if my witness wasn't true. So your law establishes that two or three witnesses are required. Well, here you go. The first one I'm going to present in verse 33 is John the Baptist. Verse 33 in John chapter 5 says, you have sent John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. And I love that about the heart of Jesus. This was not, you know, we think of a courtroom setting and an adversarial, a prosecutor and a defense attorney and all that. The whole reason why Jesus is doing this is not to prove or validate himself so much as that, so these guys, the ones that are pursuing him to kill, that they can be saved. So he's using this evidence that they may be saved. Verse 35, speaking of John the Baptist, he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. So they believed that John the Baptist, when he first started preaching, they believed John. You guys got to understand that from the last of the Old Testament prophets, from the book of Malachi until John the Baptist walking on the scene, there was 400 years of silence, 400 years of nothing from God. So when John the Baptist showed up and he started preaching of the Messiah, started speaking about the promised one to come, they were excited and they were anxious to hear. They were desperate to hear from God. And John was preaching about their coming Messiah, the Savior that was to be, and it excited them. But what did John say? All the way back in chapter 1 of John, in verse 29, it says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him." So the ministry of John the Baptist is going on. Jesus comes towards him, and John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Okay, so up to that point, they were excited. The problem was they didn't like the Messiah that they were presented with. They were looking for one that would come and be a ruler, and one that would come and be a king, and would conquer Rome and rebuild the temple. And that's often the same problem that people face today. They don't say it that way, but they don't like the Messiah that they're presented with. Jesus is not who they think he should be, or God is not the kind of God that they think God should be. I don't know if you guys have ever pursued that. When you have that opportunity to discuss with somebody their ideas about God, if you just, we're coming at this from different directions and walk away, or if you've inquired, okay, so what does your God look like? You know, and if you do that, most often you'll find that it's a God of their own making, a God that thinks an awful lot like they think, you know, the things that they believe in, a God that stinks an awful lot like they stink, maybe. You know, just, it's a God of their own making. It's a God very much after their image rather than them being made after his image. So Jesus says, point number one, John the Baptist, or my first witness, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and he was talking about me. But then he goes on in verse 36, and he says, "I started with John the Baptist, but I've got an even better one than that." Verse 36 says, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me. The miracles and the signs and the things that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." We've already discussed that as we've gone through up to this point in the Gospel of John. According to our author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that was the whole reason why this book was written. If you skip ahead to chapter 20, and it's up here, but in the 30th verse, it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, what are not written in this book, but these signs and miracles are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So Jesus is saying, defense exhibit number two, the signs and miracles prove as evidence that I am the Son of God, that I am who I say I am. Earlier in the Gospel of John, we read about one of the religious leaders, a man named Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night under the cover of darkness. You guys remember Nick at Night, right? Most of you guys are too young for that, or I'm too old, I guess, but a corny dad joke on Father's Day. Back in chapter 3, you guys really need to pray for the 10 o'clock service, okay? There was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and he was a ruler of the Jews. He was one of the religious leaders. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We know, because of the signs, that you come from God. No one can do these signs unless God is with him." Now, we know biblically we've seen men do miraculous things without the power of God. But this religious leader is saying, the signs that you do, no one can do that unless it's from God. They are evidence that you come from God. So Jesus presents not one witness, not two witnesses. He continues on in verse 37 with the big guns. And the Father himself is his testimony. You guys can look on in your Bibles. I'll keep trying here for a little while. There we go. And the Father himself, was that you or me, just so I know? Did you click it or did I click it? Okay. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, you do not believe. You guys claim to believe in God. You guys claim to believe his word. But if you did, if you loved God, you'd believe God, and God sent me. So there's the trump card, right? God the Father has testified of me. If you had his word in you, you would believe it because he testified of me, right? Jesus says that it's all about me. His word is all about me from cover to cover. In Hebrews, we have that verse, Hebrews 10:7 says, then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book is written of me to do your will, O God. From cover to cover, it is written about Jesus. And then he says, beyond that, guys, do you remember when I was baptized? And like a proud papa, God couldn't help but saying that he was pleased with me. And that's in Matthew 3:17. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So exhibit number three, God the Father. Or how about the time that Jesus is saying, I took Peter, James, and John up that mountain to pray. And I know that wasn't Peter's best day, but I want to admit that into evidence. That whole scene in Luke chapter 9, it says, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration. Who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he had said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. This is one of those occasions where I really like the New American Standard version a little bit better. It's from a different origin text, but the New American Standard version puts it like this. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, chosen one. Listen to him. So Jesus' evidence is God the Father has spoken. God the Father has testified as to who I am. And you would think that would be enough evidence, right? In Deuteronomy, it was established two or three witnesses. And Jesus says, I won't even speak of myself. But here's what John the Baptist said, the one that you believed until he professed of me. And then the signs, the very signs testify of who I am. And God the Father. But Jesus gives them a fourth source, another key point of evidence. And it was the very one that they professed to believe in. Right? Moses. Chapter 5, verse 39 says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. There's so much in the language of that verse. I won't dig into it a whole lot. But the idea of searching the scriptures there is like you're on the scent, like a bloodhound seeking after something. You guys are so religious. And like a bloodhound going through the scriptures religiously, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you, for I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Remember, they were looking for one that would come as ruler, one that would rebuild the temple. Jesus is referring here to the Antichrist. Verse 44 says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? That idea of receiving honor one from another is just kind of gross. I don't know if you guys have ever had to suffer through like a convention or those kind of meetings where one person will introduce the other and the introduction takes as long as whatever speech they were going to give, you know, telling all these accolades about that person. And then when that person comes up and they've had all those good things said about them, they've got to say something great about that person. Kind of like when I introduced Rosaire, you know, to speak. That same kind of thing. His list of accreditations is way longer than mine. But he's saying, you guys seek honor from men. You seek honor from one another and not from God. And that might sound kind of weird to us, or like when I explain it like that, it sounds gross, but the question remains, where do we really seek our validation from? Are we seeking our validation from God? Or are we seeking it from man or woman? Or are we seeking it from others? Social media, our fake friends. Or are we seeking validation from our own accomplishments, the things that we achieve? Because none of those other things will ever be enough. We'll never accomplish enough. We'll never get enough pats on the back. True validation can only come from our Creator, from hearing that, well done, good and faithful servant. Validation from God is the only one that can ever truly provide fulfillment, security, peace, contentment, and that can only come from our Heavenly Father. So right in the middle of blasting them on this, he's saying, you guys believe Moses. You say that you believe Moses, the same Moses that wrote the first five books of the Bible. So if that's so, let's go all the way back to the first book. In fact, let's go all the way back to the first chapter, he says. Genesis chapter 1. Actually, I skipped some verses there, didn't I? Well, let me read those. Verse 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. So he's saying, I don't have to make the accusation. Moses accuses you. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. For if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And then in Genesis chapter 1, it says, then God said, let us... What do you see there? God speaking. I mean, it's underlined for you to help. But God speaking in the plurality, right? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God speaks of the Trinity. He speaks of the Son in that verse. And he goes on and he says, this Moses. Moses spoke of me in the book of Deuteronomy. Even Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. So based on the standards of court, you know, based on the evidence that was presented, Jesus gave them evidence that demanded a verdict. And indeed, evidence of the promised Messiah. But you see, as we read through this, the problem was not that there wasn't enough evidence. Jesus identified back in verse 39 what the real problem was. And he said, you guys diligently seek out like a bloodhound. Like an animal would hunt for prey, you read through the scriptures. But you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me. That's the real problem. It's not that Jesus wasn't who he said he was, or it wasn't that a strong case hadn't been presented, but they weren't willing to come. And I think that's our problem. You know, how many of us accepted Christ the first time we heard the gospel? Not many. We weren't willing. You know, I'm looking around and I'm thinking, I pretty much know where you all stand with the Lord this morning. So, today's Father's Day, though. And what if I spoke earlier about where are we receiving our validation from? You know, where do we seek out approval? And what if on this Father's Day we made the commitment that I'm going to seek after my Heavenly Father, like these guys sought out the scriptures, like I'm tracking something, undistracted by all the other voices, especially now with everything going on, undistracted by that, any other competing force. Jesus said that they didn't come because they weren't willing to come. What if we began asking ourselves, before I do this thing before I don't do this thing, what would my Heavenly Father have me do? What would he, not my friends or anyone else, what would my Heavenly Father be proud of? And what if we fully submitted our life, like Jesus did, yielding to the will of the Father? So that'll be my encouragement to you guys. We'll end there. But just this week, guys, I'm telling you, if you do that, if you pursue the Father like this and yield your will to his, and everything that we do, if today you just give a thought to that, of what would my Heavenly Father do and what would please him, it will not just transform your day, it will completely transform your entire life. So let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you that although all the evidence was presented, Lord, we see that it wasn't an issue of evidence. It was a will of them not being willing. And Lord, I pray this week that you would reveal to us those things that we have been unwilling to yield to you as Father. Lord, would you bless those that came this morning, and Rosaire as he enjoys his iced coffee, and those that are about to gather with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Father's Day to our dads. And as you came in, if you didn't, as you go out, we have our traditional long-stem Slim Jims for you. I think that's probably the only real church tradition that we have here, but want to celebrate. There's nothing more important than how we parent, not just that we do parent, but how we do, both moms and dads. We want to recognize that. You know, I'll tell you the greatest thing about doing two services, there's not a lot of great things about it, but the greatest thing is being able to do that twice. To worship together twice. I don't know kind of where you are in that. I remember when I first started coming to church, it's like, man, they sing forever, you know? And now I get the blessing of being able to do it and just worship our God. And also thinking about when we planted this church, one of the things that we prayed, one of the things specifically that I prayed is, Lord, I can't sing, so you've got to provide. And I'm just amazed at all that he has done. You know, these guys practice diligently. They've been coming in on Thursday nights and doing that, and it just shows. It's just a blessing. So thank you, all of you, for that. Let's pray, and we'll see what the Lord has for us this morning. Father, we do thank you for your example as Heavenly Father, one of love, one of righteousness, one of justice, one of compassion and mercy and grace. And Lord, ask that we would be like that as dads. Lord, that you'd bless the dads that represent this church body, and that you'd bless all that came today, Lord, through the hearing and teaching of your word, that you would speak. Lord, that we would hear this evidence presented by your Son, and that we would believe. So, Lord, please have your way in our hearts today. We acknowledge your presence here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to pick up in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, if you want to turn there with me. I think we made it as far as the 24th verse. We started this chapter last week, and we witnessed, in a sense, I say witnessed because we weren't actually there, but as we read through, we tried to kind of picture the scene and place ourselves there. And this chapter began with Jesus healing a man that couldn't walk. If you recall that he couldn't walk, he had this infirmity for 38 years. He was in the city of Jerusalem at a place called the Pool of Bethesda. And indeed, that whole thing was miraculous. And if you remember, we looked at the response of the religious leaders, how those guys responded. You would think it would be one of worship and praise and glory to God. But it wasn't. They were enraged. And for a number of reasons. First, Jesus performed this miracle on the Sabbath day. And in their minds, that was a violation of the Sabbath, that he worked on the Sabbath day. And then beyond that, he told the man that he healed in the process of healing and thereafter to take up your bed and walk and go home. So not only did he violate the Sabbath, but he caused someone else to work on that day, caused someone else to take up a burden. And worst of all, if you remember at the very end, he declared that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. So I've titled today's message, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, because that's really the scene that we're walking into this morning as we look at all of this. Essentially, all that stuff that happened last week that we read about, the religious leaders are enraged. And in fact, it tells us, if you remember, that so enraged that they, from then on out, sought to kill him. Okay? So Jesus this morning is basically responding to their accusation of who in the world or who out of this world do you think that you are? So read with me beginning in verse 25 in John chapter 5. Jesus says, most assuredly, or your translation may say verily, verily, means listen up and pay attention to this. I think it's the third time in this chapter and the seventh time in the Gospel of John so far to this point. But most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, verse 24, he talked about the spiritually dead hearing his voice. Now he speaks of the dead dead, those that are no longer breathing, those that no longer have life. And I want you to think about that for a minute, because who else could make that claim? That those that have died, those that have been put in the grave, will hear my voice. The only one that could ever say that is God, would be the Messiah. Well, the only one that could say that and be sane, right? Or have any truth be to it. Who else could make that claim other than the Son of God? Good morning, come on in. So verse 26 says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, we've heard the Son of God, the Son of God, the Son of God. And now suddenly we see this transition, this change, where he's called the Son of Man. And we know that that was one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. It goes back, we see it in the book of Daniel. The Messiah is referred to as the Son of Man. But it really validates why he is the perfect judge. Not only was he fully God, but he was fully man. Tempted in every way that we have been, yet without sin. And walked this earth as we do. So he's been given the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28, he says, "Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, this is important. I don't want you to mistake this verse into thinking those that have been really, really good are going to get rewarded, and those that have been bad are going to be punished. Those that have done good, those that have heard the word of God, those that have received Jesus Christ as their Savior and dependent on his finished work on the cross will receive a resurrection of life. And I think if we were to just poll the world or go out there and grab a crowd of people and said, you know, what happens after we die? You know, I think the idea would be that there's peace or there's rest or we all go to heaven. And when we read the scriptures, this verse is one in particular, that's not exactly what it says. Right? It says that those who have done good to the resurrection of life, yes, all of that, those that have received Christ as their Savior and have been forgiven of their sins will go to the resurrection of life, will be raised up and spend eternity in heaven. Our last breath here on earth will lead to our first breath in the presence of our Lord. But then verse 29 speaks of something else. To those who have done evil, to those that didn't want to accept Christ, to those that said, you know what, God, I want to be judged based on my own works. Sadly, they will be. And then there's the resurrection of condemnation. And we need to understand that. That's important that when we share the gospel, we share both of these truths. Because it doesn't speak of rest. It doesn't speak of some gathering of a big party. It speaks of hell. It speaks of eternity and torment and separation from God. There is no in between. Gang, really the truth is, it's what side or what section do we want to be in, smoking or non-smoking? That went way better at 8:30. Wow. The heat getting to you guys? We all are eternal. Everyone that has taken breath on this life does not end when we cease to exist on this earth. But we go on eternally, in heaven or in hell. And these are the words of Jesus. Verse 30 says, "I can do nothing, or I can of myself do nothing." And some mistake in that to say that Jesus can't do anything or Jesus doesn't have power unless he's given it by God. Some false religions and some cults will use this verse to show that Jesus isn't God or part of the Trinity, and that's not it at all. It speaks to the intensity of the connection or the closeness that he has with the Father. I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. So not only is it right as Son of Man that he walked the earth and was sinless, that he be in a position to judge us, but he says, my judgment isn't biased. There's no weight of my own because it's not my will. It's the will of my Father who sent me. So my judgment can be perfect. Verse 31 says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. So I got a question for you. In this statement, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, is Jesus saying, you know what, guys, you're kind of putting me on trial here, and you want to know who do I think I am? you really can't trust me if I get up there and take the stand. Is that what he's saying? No. But the idea, actually it's an Old Testament principle and a New Testament principle, that testimony should be established by two or three witnesses. So he's not saying that my word wouldn't be true or that I can't be trusted, but he is saying, you guys don't believe me anyway. You know, you guys are out to kill me. You guys are out to get me. So my word to you, you wouldn't accept it as truth. In verse 32, he says, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. So Jesus now begins to establish his case, to build the evidence that will demand a verdict. That idea of two or three witnesses, all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 19, verse 15, says, one witness shall not rise against a man. So if there was an accusation against another, just one saying, hey, he did this or she did that, wouldn't be enough. It says, any iniquity or sin that he commits by the mouth of two or three witnesses, that matter should be established. That principle is repeated again in the New Testament. So that's Jesus is establishing kind of the ground rules. You know, so this morning, rather than think of this as a church service, we're sort of in a courtroom. And Jesus is presenting this case to the religious leaders. Okay, the rules say, guys, from the mouth of two or three witnesses. Well, here we go. Here's the evidence. Verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Speaking of John the Baptist here. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. And I love that. Right in the middle of this dialogue, right in the middle of this presentation to these people that want to kill Jesus, he says, you know what, guys, I'm really not doing this for myself. I know who I am. I'm doing this. I'm saying these things that you might actually be saved. Look at the heart of Jesus in that. You know, typically we do a really good job of agreeing with the people that agree with us, or liking the people that like us, or engaging in dialogue. But once we find out that they believe different or they think different, or they're not our friend or not our fan, oftentimes our heart turns. But Jesus says, you know what, I'm going to go through this with you guys that you might be saved. Verse 35, he was the burning, again, speaking of John the Baptist, he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. So defense exhibit number one, I present to you John the Baptist, he says. The same John the Baptist that initially when he came, you guys received with joy. You guys need to understand that between the last of the Old Testament prophets, the book of Malachi, to the time that John the Baptist showed up on the earth, there was a 400-year period of silence. Silence, nothing from God at all. So when John the Baptist came on the scene and he began speaking of the Messiah that was to come, the religious leaders, the Jews, everyone was overwhelmed and excited and thrilled. And they received the testimony of John the Baptist. And they were excited until, all the way back in chapter 1 of the book of John that we're in now, John the Baptist says in verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So up until that point, they were excited. The problem was, when John saw Jesus coming and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the world, the sin of the world, they didn't like the Messiah that they were being presented with. They were looking for a ruler. They wanted a king. They wanted somebody that was going to overturn Rome. They're looking for somebody to come and rebuild their temple. And that's often the same problem people face today. Maybe they don't say it that way. Well, this isn't exactly the Jesus that I want. But the truth is, they don't like the Messiah that they're being presented with. Jesus is not who they think he should be. doesn't believe the same way that they believe, or God isn't the God of the Bible isn't their God, or how they think God should be. And I don't know how you respond to that. If you dialogue with people about that, I encourage you to do so. Find out what they do think. You know, ask them about their God, or ask them what they believe about God. And oftentimes you'll find out that it's their belief is in a God of their own making. You know, when you ask them about God, it's a God that thinks like they think. Maybe a God that stinks like they stink, you know, in certain areas. But it's a God made after their image rather than them understanding that they've been made in his image. So Jesus says, again, point number one, or my first witness is John the Baptist. John the Baptist said about me, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." But then he goes on in verse 36, and he says, "Listen, guys, I started with John the Baptist, but I've got an even better one than that. You want the witness of two or three? Here's my second witness." Look at verse 36 with me. He says, "But I've got a greater witness than John even, for the works which the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do, the miraculous things that you've seen, and the works and the signs and the wonders, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So he says that all of the miracles and all of the works, they testify of me. And we've already discussed that as we've gone through the Gospel of John, right? According to our author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, if you skip all the way ahead to chapter 20 and look at the 30th verse, I'll put it up there. It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs." You know, it talks about all the signs, all the miracles, all the wonders that have been presented in the Gospel of John. We haven't quite got to chapter 20 yet. But it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book, but these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So turning water into wine, or like we read last week about healing the man that couldn't walk, all of those have been recorded here that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he's speaking this to the religious leaders, and he's speaking this to us. So Jesus is saying, defense exhibit number two, the signs and the miracles, they present evidence that I am the Son of God. Earlier in the Gospel of John, we read about one of these religious leaders that actually got saved. Remember the man named Nicodemus who came to Jesus under the cover of darkness. You guys remember Nick at Night? Right? Some of you are too young for that, or I'm too old, not relating. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. It's Father's Day, guys. Give me a break. It's a corny dad joke. Okay? Back in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, the story of Nicodemus, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" "We know," he says, "because of the signs, because of the wonders, because of the miracles, that you come from God. No one can do these signs unless God is with him." So Jesus now presents not one witness, not two, the third witness. Verse 37, he brings out the big guns. Right? Verse 37, "The Father himself, God the Father, who sent me, has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." You guys search the scriptures. He'll talk about that next. But he's saying you profess that you believe in God. You're the religious leaders. But if you truly did, you'd believe in me, because he's the one that sent me. So the trump card, right? God the Father, he testified of me. And if you had his word in you, if you knew his word, you would believe because he testified of me. He's, in Hebrews, it speaks of this whole book from cover to cover being about Jesus. Right? Hebrews 10:7 says, "Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. In the entirety of the book, it is written of me to do your will, God." So beyond that, he's in front of these religious leaders and he says, God the Father spoke of me. And they're going through, how did this happen or when? And remember my baptism. And like a proud papa, God said he was pleased with me at my baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, we have that account. It says, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Evidence. Testimony. Or how about the time I took Peter, James, and John up on that mountain to pray with me? I know it wasn't Peter's best day, but I want to admit that whole scene into evidence, he says. Luke 9, beginning in verse 29, I'll read this section. It says, "As he prayed, as Jesus prayed," remember this is the Mount of Transfiguration, "the appearance of his face was altered," or transfigured, "and his robe became white and glistening, and behold, two men talking with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he had said." Verse 34, "While he was saying this, a cloud came over and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.'" I actually really like the New American Standard Version in this verse. It's origin text is a different one, an older one. New American Standard says, "Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" It was pretty clear testimony, pretty clear evidence that would demand a verdict. And that would be enough, right? Two or three. But Jesus gives them a fourth source of key evidence. And the thing about this one is it was the very one that they professed to believe in, Moses himself, right? So verse 39 says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." There's so much in that verse. Guys, the word used there for search the scriptures is similar to like on the scent, like a bloodhound hunting for something, or an animal seeking out prey. It's to relate that it's that same level of diligence or religiosity that they go through the scriptures as a textbook. But he says, "For in them you think that you have eternal life through this exercise that you do. And these are they, these scriptures are they that testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Speaking of the one that they're looking for, the one that will come as a man and rebuild their temple, he's actually referring here to the Antichrist. Verse 44 says, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Moses is the one that they claim to believe. And Jesus presents as this last piece of evidence. First, he says, "You guys receive honor one from another." And I don't know if you've ever been in one of those terribly awkward situations, maybe a convention or something like that, where somebody will introduce a grand speaker. You know, it's like the introduction takes as long as whatever the stupid speech was supposed to be, talking about how awesome this person is. And then when the awesome one gets up there, because all these great things were said about them, then they got to say great things about the one that said great things about them. You know, when I say that, it sounds ridiculous that we would seek honor from each other and not from God. And it sounds weird, but let me ask you a question, friend. From where are you seeking validation? From God or from man or woman? Are you seeking your approval? Are you seeking validation from God or from others? From God or your own accomplishments or your own achievements? Because there will never be enough of the latter. You will never do enough. You will never achieve enough. You'll never receive enough pats on the back. True validation can only come from our Creator, from hearing that, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And validation from God is the only source that can ever truly provide fulfillment, security, peace, contentment. That can only come from our Heavenly Father. And he brings up Moses. Verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Oops. Actually, yeah. He says, "Moses, you believe." The same Moses that wrote the first five books of the Bible. So let's start there. I won't go through the entirety of the first five books of the Bible. Okay, it's Father's Day, and I'm pretty sure I got a good snack coming. So, but he says, let's go back to the very first book. In fact, the very first chapter in the first book, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." What do you guys see there? God is referring to himself in the plurality, right? It's a reference to the Son. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's a reference to the Trinity. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." You guys want to believe Moses? Book of Deuteronomy. Again, Moses. In the 18th chapter, in the 15th verse, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." Moses was talking about me, he says. "He'll raise up a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Verse 16, "According to all you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them that I command him." So, case closed, Jesus says. Jesus presents to him this strong case. He gives them evidence that demands from them a verdict, and tells them the reason is so that you will be saved. Shows them that he is indeed the promised Messiah. But see, the problem was not lack of evidence. That wasn't the real problem. Jesus presented the real issue back in verse 39. He says, "You guys search the scriptures like a bloodhound. You're diligent about that. For in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." But here's the real issue. He says, "But you are not willing to come to me." You are not willing. That's our same problem today. Guys, I don't know how many of you accepted Christ the first time you heard the gospel. You know, probably the first time you heard the gospel, you thought whoever was sharing that with you was out of their mind. Or maybe you heard it and you knew it to be truth, but you weren't willing to come You weren't willing to, I mean, you wanted the forgiveness and you wanted cleansing and you wanted to be free of guilt and shame, but you didn't want anybody else to be Lord of your life. You didn't want to give up being boss. Maybe that's you today. Maybe that's somebody online today, not willing to come. It's not that Jesus isn't who he said he is. It's not that these scriptures aren't true. It's that you're not willing to come. And that's the first step. If you haven't done that, that's what needs to be done. That whole resurrection of life and resurrection of condemnation. It's the admission of, God, I'm a sinner. And I can't make it on my own. Your son came and he's the son of God and he is the son of man and lived a perfect sinless life and then paid a price I couldn't pay on the cross and shed his blood and died and then defeated death when he rose from the grave and lives today. Or I want to be judged on my own works. And that leads to a resurrection of condemnation if we're not willing to come. And I look around the room this morning, and I know that most of you have done that. Perhaps all of you here this morning have done that. And I want you to consider something else then, today being Father's Day. What if on this Father's Day we made a commitment, like Jesus did, that our pursuit of the will of the Father would be intense. That before we did anything, today, this day, this Father's Day, before we do anything or before we don't do anything, we would consider, what would make my dad proud? What would please my Heavenly Father? Not seeking the approval of man or our friends or our social media fake friends. What if we were undistracted by all the other voices, all the other competing forces? Jesus said that you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. Guys, you want to have true life, everlasting life, peace in your life. What if this Father's Day we began to ask ourselves, like Jesus did, what if I fully submitted myself to my Heavenly Father's will? And our validation only came from him. Sounds like a heavy challenge. But I assure you, actually I guarantee you, not only will it lead to a fulfilling day and a peaceful week, but it will completely transform your life if we're willing to come, that we would have life. Will you pray with me? Father, Lord, I know your word accomplishes its purpose. It doesn't return void. And I don't know who all might be listening to this today or another day that wants to argue, Lord, about who you should be, or what Jesus should be like, or who their God is. And Lord, it's not a lack of evidence. It's they're not willing to come. And Lord, would you please, by your grace and mercy, continue to pursue them by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that they would not be able to rest. That they would understand that someday they will know you, Lord, either as Savior or as Judge, that there's no in between. And that they would choose life. And Lord, for those of us that have done that, Lord, would you please cause your scriptures to wake us up? Lord, you as our Heavenly Father, that we would submit to your will, that we wouldn't seek approval of men or fish out compliments from anyone else to validate ourselves or to make us feel better, Lord, but that the only voice that would matter is yours, saying, well done, son. Well done, daughter. That we would live a life that is not just pleasing to you, Lord, but one that testifies of you, one that brings honor to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.